Well, just to confuse us, can you put the next slide up, please? We're not going to read Psalm 34 first. Okay, we'll go to 1 Samuel 21 first, because that's a background to Psalm 34. And we'll start at verse 10, and just a couple of verses from chapter 22. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s'?" Now David took these words to heart, and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behaviour before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David therefore departed from him and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Now we'll turn to Psalm 34. And it said, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." It's a wonderful psalm, isn't it, actually? And there are a lot of issues that come out of this psalm. But the first thing that struck me when I was reading it and reading the background to it was David's personal situation. Has anybody ever felt down? You needn't nod like your head will come off in a minute. Has anybody ever felt depressed? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Has anybody ever felt desperate? Have you felt hopeless? But then you came to Christ. Well, This seems a crazy thing to me that David actually did. I mean, I can't understand. Well, I can understand, because if you're in a low state, then you do all sorts of things. And if you get desperate, you make mistakes. Sounds like Mrs. May, doesn't it? But there we are. If you're in a desperate state, who knows what we will do, because we're not rational in the way that we're meant to be. And David was a man after God's own heart, but he had these moments of irrationality. And why on earth did he go to Gath? We all know who came from Gath, don't we? Goliath. And not only that, he goes with the sword he's actually used to kill him, and goes into the king's presence, and everybody knows it. They're singing the song about Saul and David. David slain his 10,000s. Why didn't he go somewhere else? Because he wasn't thinking straight. He was irrational. Because he'd already fled from Ahimelech, and Doeg the Edomite was there, you remember. And after David had gone, Doeg killed all the priests. So he was running away from that situation. He was in fear of his life, and he was running, and he fell down. The problem is, when we get into that state, when we start to feel low, then we can get very desperate. And problems that we have in our lives that are not solved can lead to depression. And if we're unable to act in depression or deal with it, it can lead to despair. It's a downward progression all the while. But David didn't, I don't know whether he despaired or not, but he was certainly in a very desperate state, and realized at the last minute he had to do something crazy to get out of that situation, which he did. I'm sure the Lord helped him. But, I mean, imagine anybody doing that. Imagine the king of Israel scratching the doors and saliva running down his beard. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? But, of course, it was play acting. But that was a situation that actually arose because of David's desperation, extreme behaviour. Now, David understood, I'm sure he understood, all that had happened in his past life. Now, the thing with knowing the Lord, isn't it, that when these situations can come upon us, after we've been saved, and we've taken the trouble to be discipled, and we've taken the trouble to understand more and more about the Lord, when the things come to us as something in the background, we might not be conscious of it, but it's there. And when it's there, it says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the Lord is there and does something. And that's the saving grace, if we can put it that way, of what happened to David. He was definitely protected by the Lord that day. But that's in keeping with what we know about Jesus, isn't it? I mean, Paul was in a similar situation to that in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, we're in fear of our lives. We're in despair, says Paul. But he recovered. And of course, in John chapter 10, Jesus speaks about himself being the good shepherd. And the thing that comes across about the good shepherd is he owns the sheep, he guards the sheep, he stays with them, and he knows our names. So we're absolutely held in the hollow of his hand. And in the background of where David came to, that's where he was. So whatever trials we've got today, or whatever trials we're going to come tomorrow, that is absolutely certain. It is absolutely true. Yes. Nothing will happen to us unless God allows it. Yes. Now, isn't that comforting? Yes. But it's not nice to go through the situation, is it? Yes. Wouldn't it have been much better if David hadn't acted irrationally and been under control? But we're not like that, are we? We do make mistakes. We slip into all sorts of errors. And this is exactly what he did. And, you know, a few other things about David's Psalms. In Psalm 41, verse 9 to 11, David is feeling betrayed. And he says, who has betrayed me? But it's my friend, the one who lifted his heel or his hand against me. He is the one. So he had to face that terrible disappointment that we see all around us today with people abandoning the faith or moving to a different position in the faith. People who were close to, and some things happened. But David understood that. And in Psalm 35, verse 12 and 13, he says, people did all sorts of things to me and hurt me, but I did not give them evil back. I gave them good. I humbled myself. Now, that's a tremendous thing to say. A tremendous thing to say. And we could all say, yes, that's right. It's not the same when you're in the situation, is it? When somebody says something or somebody does something, to walk in humility and in meekness. But David did. That was his testimony. That was his experience. Psalm 37, it says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And in Psalm 37, verse 29, it says, the righteous not only will inherit the earth, they will inherit the land. And of course, he's talking about Israel. It's all through the scripture, isn't it? Israel. It isn't half a dozen verses we can pick out and say, you shouldn't be a replacementist because you should deal with the land of Israel. It's right through the scriptures. You come across things as you read. They will inherit the land. So there's been a tremendous blessing come to David, but he's gone through an awful experience. But he had to move into deception to understand that experience. And that brings up the thought about deception. And that brings me to the next slide, please. Because we need to talk about the times, the deception in the world and the deception that God brings on the world as well, because God also does that. And here we have, I put two things down, the hyper-charismatic worship and the New Age occultism. Now, in some ways, I don't understand New Age. I think it's yesterday's thing. The concepts and the principles are still there, but it's moving on. It's moving on from that. It's become more about the whole world is getting together. It's like this social media brings everything together. You don't really know them, but you get on with them. It's like this thing has come and it's all anti-God. But the thing which strikes me also about today is everybody lives for experience. That's how everybody speaks. That's what everybody's thinking about. That's what everybody wants, is a good experience and to feel good. And that's what hyper-charismatic worship is. Now, true worship in the Lord is, what can we say? We've known times of when the Holy Spirit has come, absolutely tremendous. And it rings with truth. It rings with honesty. It rings with integrity. But the hyper-charismatic thing goes into nice, gooey feelings around the heart and all this kind of thing that happens. And it's really like a church response to what I'll still call it New Age, but it's a church response to New Age. We want to feel good. Our purpose isn't to serve God or to move and live in righteousness. It's to feel good. That's how it's moved. So I would lump those things together. But the New Age occult, which is occultic, of course, its principle, its focus is to remove anything blocking the New World Order. Well, we looked at that last time with the Georgia Guidestones. And one of the chief documents in there is the Omega Letter. And it says there's only one obstacle to world unity, which is Christianity. Well, it's like Jacob used to say, it's like the old Roman Empire, isn't it? You can have any religion you want, as long as you worship the emperor, and there's only the Christians that wouldn't. So get rid of the Christians, and they can have their own way for a while, can't they? The next one, please. Okay. And what we find, I don't watch much television at all, but I do read news, and I do read the paper, and I catch glimpses of these things when I'm flicking through to get to the channel I do want to watch. It's not very many. But there's all sorts of things going on in the world that are totally different when we were young. And Hollywood seems to be coming onto this new age. It's all coming into children's textbooks at school. I mean, school textbooks, even when they're very young. It's all actually around us in all the media, in every form of the media. It's all around us. And the Oprah Winfrey has a church. I think a wrong zero in there. It should be 300,000 to 2 million, plus a TV audience. Now, isn't this amazing? She's just a TV star, isn't she, basically? But this is what the world is worshipping. And she says this, "My mind is part of God's. I am very holy. My salvation comes from me. There is no sin." That's the kind of thing she believes. Now, whether the 300,000 to 2 million, whether they all come at once, I have no idea. I couldn't find that out without more research. I couldn't be bothered with it, to be honest with you, when I see what she's saying, etc., etc. But also in the paper this week, Prince Harry is going into a special project with Oprah Winfrey because he's talking about his mother's death and all this, and he's turning to her. This is a bit like his father did, isn't it, with, forgotten the name, he's turned to somebody else. Yeah, they sit in church singing all the hymns, but when it comes to real life, it's not really part of it, it's somewhere else. So that's a seduction as well. If we have the New Age promotion slide, please. Okay, what does it all involve, this? Well, it's promoting a healthy earth, Mother Nature, even the title itself. You know, Mother Nature, Earth worship or environmentalism, global worship, interfaith, female worship, extreme feminism, have a healthy body and be a vegetarian. If you're not careful, you won't live as long either. The heavenly host, the aliens, the UFOs, we'll look at that later. The heavenly utopia, but remember, only for $500 million. So unless you're in the 6%, you won't be included in it. Heaven is the inner realm of consciousness. That's what the world is believing. That's what the children are brought up with. That's the ethos in the education system. It's the ethos in the media. It's all around us. And it said, God says in his word, unless the believers are focused on him, they will be deceived too. Tremendous pressure around us. But let's look at the truth and some examples. Next slide, please. It says, "Thy word is truth." That's John 17, verse 17. Deceivers will believe a lie when truth has to be preserved. So God will send a lie when there's a higher purpose, because it's necessary in truth. Because what is truth? Was it Pilate asked that question? Well, truth must be God, mustn't it? That's where the end results. And we've got some examples here. We've got Rahab in Jericho. Remember that when Joshua was attacking Jericho with Abram, with Pharaoh, and passing his wife off as his sister and so on. We've got David before Abimelech feigning madness. We've got God rejects us in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. That's the archetypal text for the world, because God is going to send deception. Well, I think we looked at this some time before. So where's it all come from? Where's deception come from? Well, it's come from Genesis, hasn't it? You know, don't do what God says, and then you'll live forever. You'll be as gods. It's got right through history, and it's what we've got today. Everybody wants to be a god. If you're a Mormon, you want to be a god anyway. That's written into their theology. But it's what everybody wants to be, in charge of their own lives and live forever. That's what it's all about. And it's moving into transhumanism, isn't it? We don't need to be human. We can go beyond humanity. We can put our brain into a robot and do all this, and we can live forever. That's really the essence of what it is. And of course, after there, we went to Babel. Let's build a tower and reach unto God and all the rest. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 22, Herod accepts divinity. They worshipped him as a god. He was there in all his fancy clothes. And of course, God took his life there and then. Matthew 4, verse 9, in the temptation, Satan comes to Jesus and offers him the kingdom. Well, if it'd taken him from Satan, we wouldn't be saved, would we? But Jabez is going to take it back later. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, we see the Lamb taking back the keys to the kingdom and the title deeds of earth and taking them back to himself because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jude 18, the mockers are openly defiant. And in Revelation 6:2, the Antichrist is riding to, in inverted commas, power. But it won't be for very long, will it? But that is actually what's happening. Well, what about the divine? Next slide, please. The divine response to satanic deception. Well, we looked at Genesis 12, Abram and Sarai, and Joshua 6:17, and Hebrews 11:31, which is Rahab. The divine counsel in 1 Kings 22, we don't need to turn to these, but I think we read it not long since. But in 1 Kings 22, verse 22, there's a discussion about the lying spirit. How are they going to get rid of the king of Israel, who was a very evil man at the time? And the answer was to put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. So God sends a lying spirit into the mouth of the prophets, because truth must out. And then in 2 Kings 6:17, we got Elijah with the heavenly chariots. We'll look back to Psalm 34 about that later. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is allowed to sense spiritual blindness. And we got that today, haven't we? Yeah. How many people have we witnessed to recently? And how many people have come to Christ? This is a major, major task for us to maintain our witness in these days. The gospel power hasn't diminished. But if people don't want, we can only do what God has sent us to do. But it's a priority. It is a priority. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, we mentioned this, a strong delusion to believe the lie. But it's interesting, Isaiah 14, verse 10, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, when Satan is thrown into the locked up for 1,000 years, his followers are looking at him and saying, "You as well? Are you just as weak as we are? Doesn't Satan appear strong?" But it's Jesus who's strong. All power's been given into him, both in heaven and in earth. So he is the one with the actual strength. And we'll give the slides a rest for a minute, Jonathan. Can we go back to Psalm 34? Because in Psalm 34, the first part is worship, and the second part is a sermon. I think down to verse 10, it's worship, and then it goes into being a sermon. And in Psalm 34, this is another thing in Scripture. Every verse begins with a Hebrew letter. There's all sorts of poetry in Hebrew, which I don't fully understand. One is the use of the alphabet, but the other is repeat thoughts. And the Hebrew poetry is more in repeat thoughts rather than just rhyming words. But why do they do this? Because it's meant for memorization. It's so that they can learn the Word of God. That's what it's about. And that's how important it is for us to learn the Word of God. And that's why we're doing the evangelism course now with the Scriptures. It's absolutely imperative we know what the Word says. And when we get into a situation, we're not lost for words because we've learned them. They're there. We know exactly what to say and exactly when to say it because we've learned the Scriptures. So memorization of Scripture is tremendously important. I was blessed when I was just saved because a year or so after, they ran what they called a crusade in those days, and we were all taught discipleship through the navigators, I think it used to be. I don't know what it's called today. Is it Agape? It's changed its name. But they had all the gospel scriptures all laid out, and I learned them when I was 18. doesn't it stand you in good stead? If you don't use it, you have to keep coming back and looking at it. It's got, the gospel's got to be fresh. Jesus has got to be fresh in our hearts and lives. Otherwise, there's no power in it. If there's no freshness in it. So this particular psalm is one of these passages of scripture which has this kind of alliteration in it. But the other thing I notice, and this is going back from what we read in the other passage, that when they went into the cave of Adullam, the family was there and they were joined by lots of desperate men. Everybody was a renegade who'd fallen out, was all there. There must have been a right lot of roughnecks, some of them, wasn't there? But they were all there. Well, what was David's response? Well, David sung Psalm 34. In the middle of all this lot, he got his thoughts together, he realised what he'd done, and he gave thanks to God. And he sings this psalm in front of them all. He doesn't care who they are, where they're from. He just stands up and sings. When I was first Christian holiday I went on, actually I wasn't saved then, but I was 17, just before I got saved. We went to a Christian Endeavour holiday home in Saltburn, I believe. It's very bracing at Saltburn if you've ever been on the North Sea coast. But we went on a few trips. And of course, in the home, there were Christian things going on in those days. This was 1957. And then they went on some tours, on coach tours. We had to swim the water. It was about minus 10 degrees, but never mind. We enjoyed it because we were young enough. But then it came, we had to go and eat. And there were three people leading this group, I think two men and a girl. And they said, right, we'll say grace. Well, they all stood up and said, right, everybody stand, we're going to sing grace. It's the middle of the restaurant. Then I discovered that's what David Hocking does all the time. When I first went to the States and went with Christians, they didn't sit down and mutter grace. They all stood up and they sang it. Or they said it loud. There was this kind of openness. People weren't afraid to testify who Jesus is. Well, the culture in which we live has battered us that we don't do it. But that's the way it is. These things have gone. But that's how it was. And David had no fear. He stood up and he exactly sung this beautiful psalm. And if you look at some of the verses, verse 1 to 10, it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Continually? In my mouth? Do we want to know how to get out of our feeling down, our desperation, our depression, whatever it is? Well, praise the Lord. Doesn't it make a difference? Does anybody know? If you're not feeling good, problem you can't deal with, do you praise the Lord? Sorry, I didn't hear. Yeah. It does make a difference, doesn't it? Yeah. And we look at things from a different perspective to praise the Lord. It's an antidote to desperation. And in verse, But he said, I will boast in the Lord. My soul shall make a boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Well, what is it to boast in the Lord? Do we boast in the Lord? What do we mean? Well, one of the ways in which we can boast in the Lord, one of the ways when we're witnessing, or when we go on the street, we could say to people, if we're doing it as Linda tells everybody how to do it, it might be a bit different. But if we don't, well, are you a Christian? You know, would you like to be a Christian? Is that boasting in the Lord? Why am I on the street? My face has got to look like I'm enjoying it, even if you're not, Jean. When people are in the music group here, They've got to look like they're enjoying it. Don't you agree? Yeah. Where's Esme? She's smiling again. I've forgotten where she is. Sunday school. Every time I mention Esme's name, she's gone in Sunday school. She must know. There's something about believing what we say. Everybody knows, I like listening to Safati because, and one of the reasons isn't necessarily just what he says, it's the way he says it. He believes what he's saying. And, you know, when I first went to Carey Baptist, I was about 20. Judy had been there for years before then. But everything that was preached, it was believed. You could tell. The first thing I saw when I went in there. And I remember the minister standing up, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all sin. And he believed it. I'd heard it before. I'd heard it muttered from the pulpit. But not said as though it was believed. Do we believe that Jesus is my Lord? Do we boast in him? Did he answer my prayers last week? Well, feel good about it. Don't let Satan come in and say, oh yeah, but he's not doing it this week. It's all about disciplining the mind, isn't it? It's praising the Lord. It's understanding these things, boasting in the Lord, especially in our witness. And in verse 3, it's exalt together. Exalt together. Worship the Lord together. That's what we should be doing. And of course, most of us in our lives, we've got early triumphs, don't we, when we come to Christ. Good testimonies about what happened when we first came to the Lord. But then these tests come along, don't they? God leaves us on our own a bit, in a sense, to come through things and understand more fully. And the growth process actually starts, and then delivery comes, and there's thanks and worship. But all of our worship should ring with truth. That is the big problem. And it's a problem we can have. If you like a hymn or a song and you sing it, well, that's nice, isn't it? If you've got a voice good enough to sing it. No solos from me. But does the singing ring with truth? I've probably said this before, but you know, I'm old enough to get away with it. When I was at Preston, there was a big Pentecostal church up the road, Northrop Pentecostal Church. It's a mosque now, but it was full. And they said there were healings going on there. And so one Sunday I went for myself to see. I was sitting in the balcony, it was full. And it was very lively worship. They were singing Moody and Sankey, which in 1960 everybody did, before the new charismatic songs came in. So there's plenty going on, but I couldn't help contrasting it with the church I was going to, at the Baptist church. The worship at this particular church, Pentecostal church, was loud, was enthusiastic, but it was tinny. Came back to the Baptist church, there was a full-throated ring with truth thing about it. Singing more, not exactly the same things, but very similar to it. When the Holy Spirit is there, everything rings with truth. If we're singing, we're concentrating on the words and it means something, and we can sing it in truth and in reality and in the blessing of thankfulness and the blessing of the Spirit, it comes across like that. And people can tell when they come in, if it's like that. The whole of our worship should ring with truth and integrity and with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, it should. And in verse 4 to 6, it says, they were looking to him, the poor man cried, the Lord heard him, delivered him out of his troubles. Well, isn't that wonderful? The Lord delivers you out of all your problems. Well, is it theory? Does it actually work? And what does it mean? Is there anybody here without problems? No takers. So why have we not been delivered then? depends which way you look at it and what it means, actually, doesn't it? Well, what about Philippians 4, chapter verse and 6? In everything, give thanks with supplication. Present your requests and the peace of God. You see, that's what we need at all times, isn't it? It's the shalom. It's the peace of God. Not to fly into panic, not to do anything else, but to have that peace of God in our hearts. That's what we're actually looking for. And as you go, verses 8, 9, and to come back to verse 7 later, 8, 9, and 10, it says, taste and see the Lord is good. Fear the Lord, you his saints, etc., etc. So there's a bit of an answer there. But, you know, there's another thing here. Sometimes when we've got issues, the Lord explains it to us, doesn't he? And we know why we've got them and what we have to do. But whatever the situation, we must move in grace and with the blessing of the Spirit. But sometimes he doesn't tell us. Well, how many times have you asked him to tell us why this and why that and why the other? You haven't got an answer. Well, just stop asking. God isn't deaf. He knows you've asked. And when it's appropriate, there'll be an answer. Might not be in this life. But the key thing to God isn't that we get answers to all these things necessarily. The key thing to the Lord is that I love him. As Greg said in the communion, I reciprocate that agape that's poured into my life and I trust him. I love him and I have peace in him. That is the prime thing. And look at David in this situation. Chucked out of his home, lost all the benefits of civilization, chased like a fox. But he's singing like this because the Holy Spirit has blessed him. The Holy Spirit has blessed him. Can we go back to the slides, please? Oh, yeah. So this verse 7, it's always intrigued me when I've read this psalm. The angel of the Lord encamps around them, round about them that fear him and delivers them. Well, how can one thing encamp round? Well, first of all, I'm not sure. My Hebrew isn't good enough to know whether the angel of the Lord here is the Malach Hashem or Jesus himself or not. It probably is. But you remember other passages in Scripture where there's a surrounding of the problem with the saints of God. Come back to that in a minute. So there are issues that take us into this other area and things which are very important for today, quite honestly. If we look at this chat, it's number 9, isn't it? That's right. Elijah taking to heaven, it was the chariots of Israel, wasn't it? Taking to heaven in the chariots of Israel. Elisha prayed for divine protection in 2 Kings chapter 6 when the servant saw all the enemies around him. And Elisha comes on, yeah, but Lord, open his eyes, and there's the chariots of God. And the images on the temple items contain, in 1 Chronicles 28, contain this as well. And, of course, they're linked with the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And it's associated with divine wrath in Isaiah 66. So there are plenty of scriptural references for chariots and cherubim being together. And next slide, please. Okay, this is a thing which occupies people's attention for all sorts of reasons in the modern culture. Now, I don't mix with young people often enough to know, so this will be down to Greg or Aaron or, you know, to comment on what these things are. But these things are everywhere. There are so many sightings of UFOs. In fact, not just a few, it's tens of thousands. And photographs, we'll look at some in a moment, that have been released by the American government and classified and authenticated. If we can look at the next slide, this doesn't seem quite to fit this, but the reason I've put this slide in is because it's where so much of these things actually have come from. If you go back to Babylon, the root of most of the sin, that once we got out of the Garden of Eden, I believe everything started in Jerusalem, and it'll all end in Jerusalem. But Babylon's a seat of false worship. And of course, that ended up in Pergamon, which is mentioned in the book of the Revelation, which was the seat of Satan. And when there was destruction of the empire from the east, these things got transferred by the Etruscans to Italy. And then they got into Rome. And that's why, in some aspects, you have aspects of Babylonian worship in Romish tradition, Roman traditions. And then we have the, what's called the Holy Roman Empire, which was Europe supposedly united spiritually and politically, because it was neither holy nor Roman, but that's what it was called, because the spiritual aspect was Roman, but the seat of power was further north, more like Germany. It wasn't Germany then, but more or less. And it's interesting that with Daniel's two legs, the east and west legs, you might call them, that the Caesar in Roman times became Tsar in Russia and Kaiser in German. All these things have come right through history. Same thing that was in Babylon. Same thing that's with us today. And the First Reich was the Holy Roman Empire. The Second Reich, well, Napoleon put an end to that. But the Second Reich was from about 1880s to the end of the First World War, when the, what was his name, was Hindenburg, was it? And they were defeated, the Germans were defeated. And of course, the Third Reich was under Hitler. But all these things, there's a progression, there's occultism, deep occultism in all of these things. And the things that were raised then have carried right through. So if you look at Hitler's list, you know, it wasn't just the Jews. They have this idea that the Aryans were the master race. It's nonsense, actually. They were in Indo-European, probably Persian extraction there as well. But the Jews, they said, were almost pure apes. The black Africans are predominantly ape. The Orientals are slight ape. And the Slavics are half Aryan and half ape. The Mediterranean white, slight Aryan. Germanic, mostly Aryan. And the Nordic, almost pure Aryan, blue eyes. So they got rid of everybody in the end, if they'd had the opportunity to do it, wouldn't they? And isn't this occultism? Isn't this in line with global agenda? It all fits together. But why do we talk about UFOs? Can you put the next slide on, please? Oh, you've got it. Everybody knows what that is, or what it typifies. I'll give you the reason for showing that in a minute. Got the next one, please. Okay, that is Hitler's first attempt at a UFO. So he was already into this. Okay, there are different designs he had. And we just look at the next one. Doesn't show very well, but these are some of these shots were taken by airline pilots, showing that these things actually exist. And the next one, it's a bit clearer. And then the next one, which is this one's a CIA photograph that's been declassified and released to the public. And then the next one, which is the Eiffel Tower, there, they've got two circles, and that was also a CIA photograph that was released to the public. So there's lots of experiences of all these things. But if you look at the next slide, please, what can we say about these things? What makes them different? Well, they travel like angels. They move outside the laws of physics. Okay, so they're not bound by physical laws. People with experience, and people say they've met aliens coming out of these things. I'm just telling you that, but that's what they say. And it's said that all the teaching is Luciferian, or bracket New Age, and they deceive like demons and are rebuked like demons. The last slide, please. Well, where does it come from? Well, it comes from a belief in evolution. We're always developing. and aliens are a higher form of life. That would explain all these things which don't conform to the normal laws. And aliens need transport, and they've got to have come from somewhere, and allegedly they come from outer space, and they need very advanced transport. And to be believable, they appear as people expect. Now, you remember that Fatima, 14, it's a bit before your time, Bev, I think, is it? Yeah. But there was this appearance, and I think it's Alain Marzouli has investigated this, and he's got a photograph of a UFO hovering over there, the occultic aspect of the whole thing. But as you look at the references for all these, the UFOs appear as people expect them to appear. So if it's in the airship era, they'd look like an airship. And the more sophisticated science has got, the more sophisticated they look like, because it's all deception. Simply because evolution isn't true. It's demonic. That's the basis of the whole thing. So on verse 7, however the Lord is round about his saints that trust him and believe in him and love him, I don't know, but he is. We can say that for sure because the Bible says it. Right, now the verse 11 to the end is the teaching bit. And in verse 11, it says, come you children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Well, how do you teach somebody the fear of the Lord? I mean, I can teach them what justification is, what sanctification is, what baptism is, and all these other things, but how can I teach anybody what the fear of the Lord is? But that's what the scripture says. That's what David is singing. Come ye children, hearken unto me. David says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Well, what is the fear of? Well, we know it's many aspects. Mainly, it's awesomeness, but also there's an element of real fear in there, but that's much lesser. But it's moral perfection. It's exceeding holiness, and it's all of these things. But the conviction can only come under a sense of sin, can't it? And we're humbled. It says in John chapter 17, is it, that it's the first ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction of sin. That's to an unbeliever. It's also to a believer. If things are not right, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction of sin. So it's to be humbled. Now, we can't, in that sense, walk in humility without God's help. Humbling yourself is very difficult, isn't it? Very difficult. So how can we do it? How can we repent? To repent takes divine power, doesn't it? When we talk to somebody about the gospel and we tell them that sin's important, they'll say, thank you, yes. But what matters is if the Holy Spirit takes that and convicts them that it's true. So for that to take place, I can't teach them, but what I can do is exhibit it myself. My testimony must ring with the truth of Scripture. It must ring with the fact that I am walking humbly. I might not be all the time, but I'm sure I'm not. Because the power and the testimony of God comes through the Holy Spirit. It's not my words I've made up. It comes through His Word. It comes from His Spirit. And it comes from His Spirit as applied by the Holy Spirit. And if I'm the vehicle of expressing that, if I'm not filled with humility and with the Spirit, it's not coming with any convicting power. So I would say that to teach conviction, there's got to be two things. I've got to be filled with humility myself. I can still be filled with the power of the gospel and be humble. Holy Spirit can get that balance together. I can do that. But that's what I have to aim for, to walk in humility, but to be filled with power at the same time. So it's both the one who's speaking and it's the listener as well. And there are lots of examples in the scripture. You can look at Isaiah in chapter 6 when he sees the holiness of God. You can look at the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 17. Why was he saved then? Different mode, but he saw the power of God and it changed his life. Psalm 51 is David's psalm, isn't it? Psalm of repentance. And it's talking about the broken heart. Who will you accept, a broken heart and a contrite spirit? And also there it says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Psalm 147, verse 3, scripture says, he heals the broken hearted. So when we have a broken heart through our relationship to God, God will come and heal it. Wonderful. Verse 13 and 14, it's talking about our speech. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Well, this reminds us of James chapter 3, doesn't it? You know, tongue can be a little fire. It's only a couple of words, but causes a lot of trouble. And then from verse 15 and 16, it's talking about the Lord's eyes. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Thank you, Lord. And his ears open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off a remembrance. And that's interesting. The Lord cuts off a remembrance of all the unrighteous. Now, Isaiah tells us this. But what does this mean? It's very salutary. It means that our family and our loved ones and our children who are unrighteous, when we get to glory, we don't know them anymore. Cuts off the memory of the unrighteous. These little statements that you read in Scripture, what ramifications they've got. We won't be evangelizing in heaven. We can only do that here. Redeem the time. We'll be worshiping him and praising him and enjoying him in the glory. But we can't evangelize. We can only do it here. So let's get on with it. And then verse 17 to 19, it says that he delivers the righteous from all their troubles. Well, what does that mean? Because we still have problems, don't we? You said we did before anyway. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means he will take us out of them, but not from them. Because we don't. The key word is when. It's like the rapture, isn't it? When's the rapture coming? Soon. What does soon mean? It's when. The Lord will do it, and that's where we need the grace. But if we keep asking him and it doesn't happen, we'll stop thinking about it. Just enjoy his grace. That's all we can do. Enjoy his grace. He knows what's happening. He'll bring us through. And the more we submit to him, the more truth and more our life will ring with the truth of Jesus and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as we submit to him. That's what it is. And there's no age in life where we get past it. You know, I've met lots of people, and I'm tempted myself. You know, well, we have to cut back a bit, don't we, when you're getting older, Eileen, don't we? But not giving up. Not giving up. You know, people used to say, what are you doing when you retire? What's retire? Don't retire from the Lord's work, do you? You only retire from business. So lots of practical stuff there. Verse 20 to 21. Well, that's talking about the future. And it says that he will keep all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And I wondered about this. But apparently there's a definite article before that. So it's speaking of the Messiah. It's speaking of what it says in John chapter 19, verse 36. Not a bone of his body was broken. So it's John is a prophetic fulfillment of what's said here, but it's really talking about the Messiah. And then finally it says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. What a promise. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. We're not fully redeemed yet, are we? My spirit is okay. My soul is okay. And I'm waiting for a new body. But when the rapture comes, hallelujah, we'll all have a new body. The King is coming for us. Hallelujah. Amen. What a psalm. Praise the Lord.